Now, brethren, it'll be our privilege to have our brother David Stein minister to us. I'm sure we're going to receive a rich blessing as we have had many times in the past. And he's chosen as his subject, "Come, let us reason together." Come, let us reason together. Brother David.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's wonderful to be here in convention with one another once again, is it not? A wonderful way to punctuate the year, to close one year and open another in fellowship with fellow members of the body of Christ. We appreciate the privilege that we have of meeting together with one another. And, you know, I don't know if you have the habit of setting out objectives for yourself at conventions. But for several years now, I found something to be very helpful to me, the objective of giving and taking blessings, of seeing what is it that I can find out about my brethren that I don't know very much about that would draw me closer to them. And if we can, each one of us, do that, we're going to find that the range of brethren that we become truly intimate with and understand what the Lord is doing in their lives grows. So that's my personal objective, and I've got a few of you picked out, you don't know who you are yet, that I haven't had a lot of deep fellowship with, and I got you in my sights. I want to bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren at Allentown. They wish to have their love conveyed to you. These include Alan, Kathy Kaufman, George and Lil Young. I especially want to bring the love of my wife, Sister Kathy, and my son, Brother John. They very much regret not being able to come, but they wanted to let you all know that they love you and appreciate you very much. Do you remember the first time you read The Divine Plan of the Ages? I remember certain expressions of that experience very clearly. And not the least of those impressions was the reasonableness of the divine plan. Now, we can use a lot of different adjectives to describe the divine plan. Loving, beautiful. We can wax eloquent and say it's fantastic, awesome, wonderful. I mean, you could list almost every good adjective that you want, and it seems to apply. Many of these express the emotional appeal of the plan, to know that God has included us in his plan. What a profound thought that is. But the intellectual appeal of God's plan is no less thrilling. The logic within it is formidable and powerful. It is true that one of the Bible writers said that the complexity of God's ways are past working out. Nevertheless, divine providence has ordained the plan to be comprehensible to us. That is to say, we can look at certain aspects of the mind of God and understand it. And sometimes the simplicity that we find there is sublime. Even more than that, God invites us to meditate upon it, to see the reasons in it. And this is our theme text that from which we derived our title, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, do you get the profoundness of this invitation? Here is the God of the universe saying, "Come, let's reason together." He wants us to use our minds and hearts to understand him. Now, with any subject, we like to define terms first. And I took the liberty of looking up reason in the dictionary. And I was disappointed. Instead of one clear reason, it gave me seven. You know, and I find too many definitions is a little hard to follow. But here they are. Number one, the basis or motive for an action or decision. Two, a declaration made to justify an action or decision. Three, an underlying fact or cause that provides logical sense for a premise or an occurrence. Four, the capacity for rational thought, inference, or discrimination. Five, good judgment, sound sense. Six, normal mental state, sanity. And last and seven, logic, a premise, usually a minor premise of an argument. Well, someone wisely said that perhaps to get the best meaning of a word that it's used biblically is to go to the biblical usages. And if you go to a concordance, you find that reason does occur many times in the scriptures. But why is it so important for us to understand about reason and about logic? Well, I think number one, we already saw that God has invited us to use it in connection with understanding Him. If God invites you to something, then I would say that's pretty important. Now, there are two levels on which we can understand God's plan and God's mind. There's, first of all, a human level. We were all made in God's image. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," what that meant is that there are certain aspects, certain qualities of God which we have. And to be rational, reasoning, logical minds is one of those things. So every human being, in fact, we could enlarge that and say every sentient creature that God has created has the capability of reason. In fact, our intelligences would be nothing without reason. So on a human level, we have this ability which is God-given. So we can learn certain things just as human beings. But now, as those chosen, as those called, as those spirit-begotten, there is yet another level of understanding that we can expect to achieve when we start to study the mind of God. This is suggested in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read three different verses there. First of all, verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Let's pause there for a moment. Paul says that God hath revealed them unto us. Who's the us? Why, it's the church. It's the body of Christ, the Spirit begotten. God has revealed certain things to us, as he indicates, by his Spirit. Now, these are not things that he reveals to others, but it is things that he reveals to the saints. Now, that suggests very strongly that on the level of reason, we can rise above merely human reason and start to achieve a spiritual reasoning. Now, this is further fortified by some other verses here. Verse 14, Paul makes a distinction between the two. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Once again, we're talking about this higher level here, this level that allows us to see things through God's Holy Spirit. Finally, in verse 16, he nails it down and makes another profound statement in the Scriptures. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Isn't that stupendous? So we can reason with God now in a manner that none of the Israelites in Old Testament times could. They could come up to that human level of reasoning. And that's to say that's really something. But we can come up now to the Christ level of reasoning. The Spirit-begotten new nature in us and the promptings of God's Holy Spirit allows us to discern things that those using merely human reason are going to have a very difficult time with. Brethren, you have sanctified minds. You have Spirit-begotten minds. Therefore, it's a normal expectation that we should be able to understand much more of the divine than we would have merely as human beings. There's another reason why this is important, too. Raise your hand if you love the truth. Okay, that looks pretty unanimous. Didn't expect otherwise. Think about what that implies now regarding your responsibility to know the truth. If you love the truth, then you're going to be impelled to discover the foundation for that truth. What are the facts of the matter? Why does the truth work the way it works? Why does it mean what it means? If you love the truth and you recognize that it comes from God, then you're going to be very diligent. In fact, I would say most of you are tenacious. I've met very few Bible students that weren't tenacious about rooting out the meanings of scriptural passages to understand what it is that God wants them to do in their lives. We do have a responsibility along these lines to behave just in this way. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. There's a couple things here in this verse I think that are very important. Peter talks about sanctifying the Lord in your hearts. And then he says, but be ready to give to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you. We're talking about heart and mind here. And I love the way the Apostle Peter puts this together, because both are necessary to understand the truth. If the truth was merely an academic exercise, you could just write it in a book and anybody could get it. But they can't get it. That's the point. And they can't get it because the Spirit acts not only upon our minds to understand, but our hearts to understand as well. There's a text that just came to my mind now. This is not one that I prepared, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. There's a translation here that is lost in the King James, which I think founds this point rather nicely. Ephesians 1, 18. We're going to come back to Peter, by the way. Paul writes here, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Do you know what the Greek word there is for understanding? It's not understanding. It's cardia, your heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. You see, and that's just the combination that's necessary for all of those that love the truth, for all of those that use sanctified reason. It is the mind and heart in tandem, the spirit of the truth as well as the truth itself. Now, Peter also puts a little bit of a caution on the end of this. He says, be ready to give that answer. That's important. He says, but do so with meekness and fear. Why with meekness and fear? Well, for a very good reason. Number one, none of us know everything there is to know about the divine plan. We all have gaps in our knowledge. We all probably have a little bit of error in our thinking. And one reason for that is that we are imperfect. Now, that should give us cause for humility, and I think that's what Peter here is saying. Peter, you know, made some mistakes. You remember when he was giving a cold shoulder to some of the Gentiles, and Paul had to come to him and dress him down rather severely. So Peter understands the imperfection that attaches to all of us. True humility should allow us to recognize that we don't have all the answers all the time. True humility should tell us that we always have something new to learn. And that's part of using reasoning. The Apostle Paul, in another place, said that we see through a glass darkly. What we know of the divine plan right now is brighter than it's ever been during the gospel age, except for when Jesus was on the scene. We have more light than we've ever had. But, brethren, we still are at a time where we see through a glass darkly. When we get beyond the veil, we're going to be astonished with how much of the truth we missed in the Scriptures. We'll look at the Bible and we'll scratch our heads, spiritual heads, whatever we have then, and we'll say, How could I have missed that? How could I have not seen? It's so plain now. Well, it is plain now. We can't always see it. I'm sure you've had the experience too. Sometimes I'm sitting in the audience and one of the dear elders will get up and give a talk on something, and all of a sudden it'll be like a curtain opening. And I'll say, oh, why didn't I see that before? That's the nature of our learning. That's the nature that we have, that there is always something more to learn and to see. Having the spirit of the truth when we're using reason and trying to persuade and convince others, again, should be accompanied with this meekness and fear, recognizing that the truth isn't ours and recognizing that we could be wrong about something. So laying it in a very humble way before the Lord and before those whom we would be convincing, and trying to found it as much on Scripture as we could. This was one of the problems with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were people that liked logic and reason very much as well. They reveled in it, to be able to have every jot and tittle laid out. And we used the term to describe the Pharisees legalistic. And that's what legalism is all about, having everything just one way, very inflexibly, and this is the way it's got to be. But they neglected to know that the truth is far more flexible than that, and that the truth does include the heart, as we mentioned before. We have to be careful that we don't become Pharisaical. And it is a temptation for us, because of all the Christians, of all the dear saints during the gospel age, we have received the divine plan, an abundance of spiritual truth that the church just looked forward to and prayed about. But we've got it. So let's not become heady about it, but appreciate the spirit of the truth as well. I think there's two parts of being enlightened now, and yet that enlightenment now doesn't compare to what the enlightenment beyond the veil will be. It's suggested by a very curious incident found in Mark chapter 8. We're going to read together in verses 22 through 25 a cure that Jesus effected. Now, this is a very curious cure, because of all the cures that Jesus did, he spoke the words and that person was cured, complete, full. Here's an example where seemingly Jesus doesn't get it right on the first try and has got to do it again. Let's read it. Mark 8, verses 22 through 25. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men walking, as trees. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him to look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. I think you'll admit, very curious incident, isn't it? Jesus does the thing twice. Why? You can be sure that whenever Jesus does anything that seems a little strange, that he's doing so for an edifying reason. It's like when he cursed the fig tree. Can you imagine how the disciples were scratching their heads when Jesus did that? Here's a calm, loving, very controlled man, and he finds no fruit on the tree, so he curses it. Very unlike what they would have expected. But right away, a signpost should go up. This is something special. There's a lesson here. So likewise here. I would suggest that this seems to indicate, or may well teach, that there are these two steps in being able to see, to recovering from our blindness. The first step allows us to recover from blindness. We're not blind anymore. The man, he wasn't blind, but he didn't see clearly. And I'm reminded again of that thought of the Apostle Paul. Now we see through a glass darkly. Yes, as mentioned before, it's more brilliant now than it's ever been before. But the full restoration is yet beyond the veil when we finish our earthly courses. A couple of nice footnotes here, too. Do you notice that Jesus did not do this healing in the town? He brought the man out of the town. I think there's a suggestion there, too, that all of the blessings that Jesus has for us cannot be gotten while we're still in the midst of the world. We have to be taken out of those circumstances that distract, taken away from those circumstances that do not allow us to focus our attention on the Lord and on the truth. Once coming out of those situations, now the Lord can begin to deal with us. The man after that first cure, oh, incidentally, would you feel comfortable with somebody spitting on your eyes? You know, when I read that, that sort of gave me the heebie-jeebies a little bit, you know? But once again, think about this. Spit comes from where? The mouth. And what is it that's curative and restorative for us? Isn't it what comes out of the mouth of our Lord and through his apostles and his disciples? Jesus himself is the Word of God. He's the mouth of God. So I think that Jesus, in choosing this way that seems a little bit, for lack of a better term, yucky, nevertheless gives a beautiful illustration that it is the words of our Lord that are curative, the words of our Lord that impel us and inspire us. You know, even in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the adversary, you remember after that first temptation, Jesus said, man must not live on bread alone, but through every word that comes from the mouth of the Heavenly Father. The word therefrom, it might be through, or I'm not sure, but in the Greek it's dia, which means through. And Jesus is the means by which Jehovah speaks through him to the world of mankind, to the saints, to all of those in his kingdom. The man saw men standing as trees. He saw upstanding men. As we have the blindness taken away from us and are able to see the divine plan in a great glory, again, not the glory that we will see it, what do we see? We see uprightness. We see all of those who are walking in the footsteps of Jesus as upright men standing as trees. A tree is a very firm and a very stable structure. That is how our brethren are to us. As we go through trials and difficulties, we go to the Lord in prayer to be sure. But the support of our brethren is a very essential part of our experiences today. The Apostle Peter, as we mentioned earlier, gave us that caution of doing with meekness and fear. As we seek to preach to others and persuade others, let us be very sure that we're using methods that are approved of God to convict for the truth and to influence and to persuade. We need to attract one another to the divine plan and to others to the divine plan. We should not use the tactics that we see so frequently in Christendom. You must believe or you're going to go to hell. Well, that's effective in creating membership, but is it effective in creating Christians? No, it is not. We have the most beautiful plan that can possibly be conceived because it's from the mind of God. As we preach to others and share this truth with them, let them be attracted by the light. Don't push, don't shove, don't shame. The same way in discussing things with one another. Frequently, there's differences of opinion on various texts of scriptures and various doctrines. We need to treat one another courteously and with respect. We shouldn't use tactics or have motives that would not please and honor the Heavenly Father as we seek to persuade. We have to be very careful about these things. We want people to accept the truth. We want to convince others that what we have is the truth by using the logic and reason of Scripture. Well, going on to the next section, we'd like to share with you seven elements of logic. And these are elements that we're going to ultimately illustrate from various scriptural examples. Element number one is always define your terms, especially when persuading. Many of the differences that seem to exist between people who are arguing may be resolved if the terms are defined. It's been my experience more than a couple of times that where I'm discussing something with someone else, I find after exhausting quite a bit of energy that we really agree. We just hadn't defined the terms clearly. Thinking is based upon words. And if your understanding of the words is different from one another or flawed in any way, then so will your thinking and reasoning be. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Paul says here, "So likewise ye, except ye under by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." What is Paul saying here? He's saying, get on the same level. Use terms and voices that can be understood and agreed upon. It's so easy to obfuscate a subject. It takes great talent, skill, and patience to clear up such obfuscation. I'm going to say something to you and see if you understand what I say. Conceivably, could this cadre of Caucasians conjecture the hypothesis concerning the circumambiency of this existential epoch? Wasn't that clear? You know what I said? Does everybody know what's going on? That's what I said. What did I do? I used words that didn't communicate any meaning at all. And that's the purpose of words, to communicate meaning, to transport thoughts. If we don't use words that another understands, then, as Paul said, we're speaking into the wind. We're not communicating at all. Here's another example, one that I think probably some of you will get. Suppose I say, I'm going down to the Shambles to see what I can get for supper. I see a few heads nodding. Well, this is a scriptural example of the problem we're talking about. The King James Version was translated in 1611, and there were many terms in vogue in 1611 that everybody understood, but have changed through the years. The problem here is the word shambles. It doesn't sound very good if I say I'm going to Shambles to get dinner. Somebody's going to say, well, I don't want to go to dinner with you, Brother Stein. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. This is one reason for the proliferation and indeed need of modern English translations. 1 Corinthians 10:25, Paul says, "Whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake." The word shambles was used in 1611 to mean a meat market. And that's all Paul is talking about, something very simple as that. But you see how confusing things can get if you don't understand the word, or perhaps agree on it? As Bible students, when we speak to those who are not Bible students, or those that perhaps not in our fellowship, we use a lot of terms that just the same can be misunderstood or not understood at all. If I was to go to downtown Chicago and ask the man on the street, excuse me, do you know who the ancient worthies are? How many do you think people I'd get would know? Not too many. This is a Bible student term. We know what it means. We use it all the time. And yet it is a jargon peculiar to our fellowship. So in speaking with others and sharing thoughts with them, we have to define ancient worthies, define what it means. Always remember that language is continually changing. And even if you think that you and your the one you were conversing with agree in a term, check to make sure. Because sometimes even innocuous terms can change in a relatively short period of time. Here's a term that 50 years ago, everybody would say it meant one thing, and today everybody would say it meant something entirely different. The word gay. It has been taken by the homosexual community in this country and applied to themselves. So the word gay today means something entirely different than it did 100 years ago. The gay 90s, right? The 1890s, it meant happy, joyous, and whatnot. But something entirely different today. Even among ourselves, dear brethren, there are times when there are differences of opinion on various doctrinal aspects, and we find ourselves arguing, and sometimes very strongly, where that might be reduced if we define the terms. I'll give an example of a controversial term among Bible students, and has been for quite some time. Tentative justification. You know, that raises flags right away in the minds of others. What do you mean by that? If you are discussing a subject like this, simply define what you mean. Now, they may not like that definition. You'll say, well, that's a terrible definition. Well, that's all right. That's what I mean when I use it. And so at least they can follow your logic, even if they don't agree. Incidentally, my definition of tentative justification is a simple one. The state of receiving God's grace before justification or before consecration. That's what I mean. If you talk with me about it, that's what I'm talking about. The second element in reason and rationale, strive to be objective. It is so easy to allow our viewpoints to color what we say or allow our viewpoints to color what we hear. We have a certain perspective. And when someone says something that doesn't know it for our perspective, we can sometimes get a whole twisted viewpoint of what they're saying. And maybe understand them to be saying something to be the opposite of what they're actually saying. This is a very difficult thing because it requires that you know the person with whom you're talking well. Objectivity is important, though. You should strive, especially in having a conversation where a difference is being discussed, you should strive through objectivity to give the person, when they're talking, a chance to express themselves. You know, it's so human sometimes of us. When somebody's saying something, they say it wrong, you say, well, hold up, that's not right. And what are we doing? Well, number one, we're being discourteous. We're cutting them off. We're not giving them a chance to express themselves. How would you feel if it was you? Especially if you were expressing the divine plan and somebody is stopping you at every sentence and challenging you every way along. You would say, well, time out. Would you just let me get the picture out so you can see the whole picture, and then we can discuss what's right and what's wrong with it? We need to have that same tolerance and that same courtesy to those with whom we speak, especially among one another in brethren. There's also a second reason why we should listen very carefully before responding. And that reason has two parts as well. Part number one is, if you are sincerely convinced the person is wrong and you want to convince them that they're wrong, then it behooves you to listen carefully to what they're saying. Hear them out. Then when you get the whole picture, now you can do a proper evaluation and an analysis of what they're saying, and then perhaps point out the logical errors or the scriptural weaknesses, and do so in a much more loving way. The second reason, and this goes back to what I said in the first place, we could be wrong. How do you find out when you're wrong? And the answer is, somebody tells you. You have to listen. And so that's one way that we can correct and grow in our own viewpoints, is by listening carefully to others. How many of us who came into the truth, were not raised in the truth, would have come into the truth if we weren't careful listeners? I think very few. The fact that we can turn the objections off for a moment and listen thoroughly and then do an analysis is good both ways. There's a beautiful scripture in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. Proverbs 18, 13. And I remember some years ago I was having a rather, shall we say, animated discussion of a difference with a brother. And I was not being that kind. I was doing what I'm counseling everybody not to do. I was cutting him off and throwing this scripture and not giving him a chance. And finally I said, "Brother Stein, would you read the scripture, please? He that answereth a matter before he heareth, it is folly and shame unto him." Well, I was follied and shamed, to be sure. But that is such a beautiful principle, though. Let's hear the whole thing first. Then let's discuss it. And then let's analyze it. Sometimes we're accused, and this is still talking about striving to be objective, we are accused of not being objective because we hold certain things very close, very true. I hold the ransom for all to be a very important doctrine in my theology, the most important doctrine, the foundation doctrine. Now, someone might say that, well, brother, Mr. Stein, because I've gotten this at work a couple of times, we have some really good discussions with fellow engineers, I'll tell you. And engineers are very analytical. You know, they're ones that are very difficult to persuade. In believing in the ransom for all, it colors all of my thinking. Every analysis that I do, it is a preconceived viewpoint that helps me to understand things further. Now, if someone were to say, well, you are not objective because this one doctrine colors everything you say, that would only be a half-truth in my estimation. Yes, it does produce a certain amount of subjectivity and subtracts from the objectivity. But can it really be said that you're not objective at all because you believe in it? Well, I think not. All logic requires some base or premise to proceed from. You don't start logic from out of here. You start logic from some base. And you build upon that. So my base happens to be the ransom for all when I'm talking about Scripture. That's the nature of logic. It's a natural thing to do. So the accusation that you are not objective because you believe in certain foundation things, I don't think is wholly applicable or wholly correct. The third element of reasoning, I'm going to introduce a term to you. Some of you probably have heard this term. A syllogism. S-Y-L-L-O-G-I-S-M. A syllogism is a method of reasoning in logic. It has three parts to it. It has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Let me give you an example. Major premise: all carpenters hammer nails. Minor premise: Jesus was a carpenter. Conclusion: Jesus hammered nails. You see how it works? Major premise combined with minor premise gives you a conclusion. Now, that's accurate, it's logically rigorous, and it's true. Jesus is part of this group of all carpenters. Therefore, whatever qualities or traits apply to the all carpenters apply to the individual in that group. That's basically what it's about. But I have seen argumentation in some publications of Christendom where they use logic which they would call a syllogism, but it's wrong. It doesn't come out right because they don't follow the rules. Let me give you a bad example. Let's use the same major premise. All carpenters hammer nails. Minor premise: Paul hammers nails. Conclusion: Paul was a carpenter. No. The rules weren't applied in that syllogism, and the conclusion was wrong. And yet you see this sometimes in the literature of those that are opposing the truth. And when you see it, you have to pick up on it that it doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. It is not logical. We're going to see a number of examples in the scriptures where Jesus and Paul used this device, which we call the syllogism, to argue certain points. The fourth element of logic, implication. Now, implication is less rigorous. Implications are not concrete, so we have to be very careful. We have to be careful about the premise we use and the implications that we derive from it. Let me give you an example. Major premise: it is raining outside. implication number one, the ground is wet. Right? That seems to follow. And yet, have you ever had the situation where you look out your front window and it's raining, you look out your back window and the sun's shining? You see, it's not a concrete conclusion. An implication is just that. That may or may not be true. It seems to be logical, but it may not be correct. It has a limitation. So it's all right to use implication as long as you recognize the limitations of it. I'll give you another example from this major premise that's raining outside. Implication number two, the rivers are swollen. Well, that's not a very good implication. They may or may not be, but we need more information. We need to know how much rain has fallen, was the ground soaked before rain came down, so forth and so on. Element number five, rationalization. Now, this is the process of taking something contradictory and harmonizing it to make it logically fit. This is something that, as Bible students, we do a lot. We have two texts of Scripture that seem to say opposite things, and yet we try to harmonize them by reasoning on them, coming up with a solution. Now, the limitation of rationalization is that your solution, the way that you have harmonized two Scriptures, may not be the only way you can harmonize them. So it might be right, or it might not. Or maybe two rationalizations might be right. Again, if we use a rationalization in logic, we have to recognize this limitation, that it may not be the only way to produce harmony. Our sixth and seventh elements are inductive and deductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is the process of reasoning from a specific fact to a general conclusion. I'll give you an example. Premise. Kathy taught her dog to roll over on command. She did. She's real good with dogs. Inductive reasoning conclusion. Dogs can be trained. That's right. That's rigorous and it's correct. You've gone from a specific example, one dog doing it, and you have deduced, or I should say induced, inductive reasoning, a conclusion regarding that dogs then can be trained. Deductive reasoning goes the other way. It takes a mass of general clues and comes up with a specific conclusion. For those of you that may have read Sherlock Holmes in times past, this was a method that was popularized by him. Take all the clues and put them together. I'll give another example here. Fact number one, the chocolate candy jar lid is off. Fact number two, there's chocolate missing. Fact number three, Junior has chocolate on his hands and face. What's the conclusion? Junior took the chocolate. That's deductive reasoning. And again, we have many examples of this in Scripture too, where the apostles will list a series of facts and then draw the conclusion from it. All right, those are the seven elements. Let's look down in the Scriptures at some examples of how these elements are used. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We have two examples here. Matthew chapter 22, we'll read verses 16 through 22. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Incidentally, if you want to put the word flattery and an arrow to this, that's what that is. This is out and out pure flattery, complete insincerity, just to butter Jesus up. So they say, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? It was a setup. They were trying to trap and ensnare Jesus. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt you, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now what Jesus used here was a syllogism. Here's the major premise. Image and inscription prove authority. Minor premise. This coin has Caesar's image and inscription. Conclusion, this coin falls under Caesar's authority. That's a syllogism, pure and simple. But Jesus, wonderfully wise as he is, he took it a little bit further. He used inductive reasoning, taking that specific example and now applying it in a more general and spiritual way. His second conclusion is that other things fall under God's authority, with the implication is, are you under God's authority? And are you behaving like that? So Jesus used a syllogism to come to a conclusion, and then inductive reasoning to apply it in a more general way. And that shocked him. Incidentally, there's a general lesson here. There will always be those who are detractors of the truth and will try to set you up, will try to ensnare you, just as they did of Jesus. If you stick to pure and clear scriptural principles, the same thing is going to happen to them as what happened to the scribes and Pharisees here. In chapter 22, there's another one over in verse 41 through 46, another syllogism, but Jesus uses it in a very, very interesting way. He helps them to use syllogistic reasoning to come to a syllogistically accurate conclusion, but one that they knew was wrong, but they couldn't figure out why it was wrong. Let's read verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if David call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. Now here's the syllogism that Jesus used. Major premise: fathers do not call their sons Lord. Minor premise: David called Christ Lord. Conclusion: Christ is not David's son. That is reasonably, rationally correct. But everybody knew it wasn't the right answer. And the scribes and Pharisees were left scratching their heads because they could see the logic, but they didn't know how to address the conclusion. Well, I think Brother Paul Malley made mention of a similar example this morning about the Essenes, that they had a problem, and so they postulated two messiahs. Is that right, Brother Paul? This is the same problem, and two messiahs probably would have worked out here, but what they failed to recognize, and this is how we would rationalize now, use rationalization to explain it, is that Messiah had two comings. One was as a sacrifice, and one was as a glorious, powerful spiritual creature. That's the explanation. But the Pharisees didn't know that or accept it, so they were stuck. Again, another example of how Jesus used logic so wonderfully to stop the hypocrites in their tracks. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll find some deduction here. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the account of the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and how the Apostle Peter stood up and made a wonderful presentation that was very effective as well. So it's part of this presentation. Now remember, in deduction, we take a number of facts and we draw a conclusion from them. Or in the jargon of the Sherlock Holmes, we take clues and they determine what they add up to. Here's just a couple of the facts that Peter gave here. In verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Fact number two, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Fact number three, verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Conclusion, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's deductive reasoning. The first fact was Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles, wonders, and signs. Fact two, Jesus of Nazareth was slain in a manner foretold in Scripture. Fact number three, Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the dead. Conclusion, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. It's simple deductive reasoning, but there it is. Compare this with something that Jesus did in Matthew 11, almost on the same question, but while he was still alive. Matthew 11, verses 3 through 5. Now, the context here is the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus while John was in prison. And in verse 3, they said to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto him." What did Jesus do? He said, guys, here's a couple clues to let you know who I am. Bang, 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 bang. The conclusion was inescapable, but it was deductive logic. Another syllogism, Galatians chapter 3. Now, Galatians chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible to connect Christ and the church and the Abrahamic covenant. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here in setting this rationale up. Remember, again, the syllogism, you have major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. Our major premise is in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There's the major premise. Abraham's promise was made to one seed, which is Christ. Minor premise, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the minor premise is, you have put on Christ if you've been baptized in Christ. Conclusion in verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He connects up the church directly now with the anointed, with Christ. The body of Christ, along with the head of the Christ, represent that seed. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Another example of some rationale. And this is one, again, that I like very much. I want to footnote this for a second before we talk about it. In the minds of some, there is an innate contradiction between reason and faith. They say, hey, you've either got faith or reason. You can't have both because they're diametrically opposed. But are they? Well, the faith that the Bible speaks of is not opposed to knowledge in any way. In fact, it is based upon knowledge. Paul gave us the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is based upon promises. That's knowledge. We believe in those promises. We know something about the character of God, so we wait on God fully expecting those promises. That's all part of reason as well. So our faith is not credulity. It's based upon something important. Well, the faith of Abraham, which is what we're going to look at here, was an astonishing faith. Because by faith, Abraham was able to make a stupendous deduction. And that was the deduction that there exists the resurrection from the dead. Let's read that. Verses 17 through 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, Abraham had to rationalize and use a little inductive reasoning. He had two, maybe three contradictory facts. God said, Isaac is going to be the seed by whom I will bless all families of the earth. On the other hand, he says, Abraham, kill Isaac. Well, you can see Abraham's problem. How can he be the seed if I'm going to kill him? I've got to rationalize this out. How can I take these seemingly disparate facts and put them together into something that makes sense? His solution? He must be going to bring him back after I'm done. A logical conclusion. It shows the faithfulness of God, allows the promise here to be kept, and allows Abraham in faith to obey the difficult thing that God was asking. Once again, Abraham was using logic. Well, I see our chairman is here. Let's go back to the scripture that we started out with. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I want to conclude with our starting verse. I'll read it once again. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isn't it interesting that in this text here, where God talks about the importance of reasoning together, he makes a direct application or a direct inference to the death of Christ? Because the making white of that which is red, the making of sinless that which is sinful, is why Christ came to earth. This is the doctrine of justification. So we see inferred here, even in Isaiah, the doctrine which is the foundation of the atonement, making right which is wrong. And I think that's a very fitting conclusion to end our talk on reasoning with. All of the rationale in the world, you'll find, will always lead you back to the ransom for all. It is the foundation of the truth movement. It is the foundation of Christianity. John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave us Jesus. Seeing Jesus in this light and understanding the rationale of the ransom is very, very important. You know, we talk about the ransom for all to many of those without the Bible student movement, and we find that thinking, rational men cannot seem to get it through their heads that Christ died for everybody. Brethren, I would suggest to you that this may be one way in which that Spirit-begotten new nature, the Spirit of God, enables us to see things so clearly that to others are not. And if you were to look into some of the arguments against the ransom for all, you'll find that they are violating many of these principles that we talked about. They will redefine words. For example, Paul wrote in Hebrews that Jesus tasted death for every man. By their argument, they will say, well, yeah, Jesus tasted death for every worthy man. You see, they inject something in there that changes the meaning of it. In fact, as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, their New World Translation, which overall is a very decent modern English translation, on the point of the ransom, it falls terribly wrong by saying such things that not that Jesus died for all, but Jesus died for all sorts of men. You see how that changes it? But brethren, we can thank our Heavenly Father that we have been given this great gift of having the mind of Christ, to be able to discern these beautiful gems of the truth and to be able to apply logic in a rigorous way that allows us to confirm not only to ourselves and our own hearts, but to all that ask us why we believe what we do. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for the beautiful lesson on come, let us reason together. The understanding of the truth is so beautiful, so harmonious, so reasonable to those who have the mind of Christ. Brethren, we have two other announcements.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we love you so very, very much as we reflect again and again upon your character and your beautiful plan. Our hearts are raised much more in respect, and we desire so much to glorify you. Father, we thank you for the privileges that we now have walking in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Master. We thank you for a knowledge of the divine plan.
We thank you for the sanctification of your Holy Spirit that allows us to have a sound mind and to be able to perceive these beautiful truths that you give us. And yet, Father, we're still very much aware of our imperfection, how often we fail to honor you in the best way possible. We do ask forgiveness for this, dear Father. And we do pray that you will overrule anything that we've said which is not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth. Father, we love you and we pray for the fullness of your kingdom. We will look forward to being able to work with Jesus in that wonderful work of blessing mankind. We pray for strength, Father, that we might be found faithful and be united with our head in that work. Please be with us now in our fellowship together. Thank you again for the privilege of being here. We do remember those that would like to have been but were unable. Please be with them and bless them in your own way. These things we pray in the name of our Master, Jesus. Amen.